A Call to Christ-Likeness. Number 35 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 13, verses 18 through 35. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 21st, 2011.
Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today, and I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear, that word that's going to encourage, that word that's going to challenge, that word that's going to enable us to be your people. As you speak, may we hear, and may we order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. They had gathered for an evening meal. It was a sweet and wonderful evening. It was a very festive mood. There was the normal, good-natured teasing and joking. And it was very festive, at least in the beginning. They had gathered because it's Passover. It's a time of great celebration and joy. And a meal was central to the worship and celebration of that time. Little did they understand that murder and betrayal were on the menu that night. They had gathered around the table. Jesus had already sent their world in a spin because of some of what he had told them. And as they're gathered around the table, they didn't understand that there lurked the twisted, dark heart of a betrayer. But the laughter, the joy, and the noise of the evening was soon silenced when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Betrayal. Is there an uglier word? Is there anything worse than betrayal? Because the word itself implies treachery, deception, seduction. It's an ugly word. It's an ugly concept. Because betrayal demands intimacy. You can't be betrayed by a stranger. You're in no danger of an acquaintance betraying you. You can only be betrayed by someone who's feigned love and support long enough to gain your confidence. You'll only be betrayed by someone who has given every appearance that they support and care about you. They've gained your trust, and only then can they betray you. Such hatred, such cold-blooded, calculated animosity can only be described as John describes it in our text this morning. The devil had already entered the heart of Judas, son of Simon of Iscariot, that he should betray him. Our text is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to begin at verse 18. John 13, beginning at verse 18. We've already entered into the holy place. The end of Jesus' public ministry has already taken place. He has withdrawn from the crowd, and he's giving himself to the 12. He's pouring himself into those who are closest to him, those who are most intimate, as he gives them teaching and instruction, equipping and preparing them for what lies ahead. Their world is about to be shattered. All hell is about to break loose in their lives. And in love and kindness, our Lord took the time to prepare them so that they might stand in the face of adversity. He's already shaken them by what he said. He's already said to them that he's going to die. He's been talking to them about the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to suffer, and he had to die. But then they entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us. So when this great parade took place as they entered Jerusalem, no doubt the disciples thought, hey, maybe it's not going to be as bad as we thought. Maybe the winds have changed. Maybe something else is going to happen. Maybe he won't have to die after all. But Jesus still spoke of death. And they had to think. They at least had to think. Does that mean we're going to die too? We've joined our life with his. We've walked with him. We've so attached ourselves to him. If he dies, does that mean we will die as well? Then he shocked them. He said, now is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. Now is the time that Messiah is going to be revealed. Now is the time the kingdom of God is going to be established. All right, that sounds good. But then immediately he said, and I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And they scratched their head. He said, I don't understand. Glory and death, they don't go together. They don't fit. And then Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose your life, you get to keep it forever. And it didn't make any sense. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't wrap their mind around it. And their heads were spinning. And then they gathered for a meal. And as they were laughing and joking and talking with one another, Jesus quietly got up from the table, took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, and then washed the feet of the disciples. Knowing that his time had come, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing that he had already been betrayed, he washed the feet of the 12. All 12. Then he sat back down and he said, guys, understand what I've done? Not asking them, you guys notice I washed your feet? Do you understand the significance of what I've done? You understand the love and the compassion that I've extended to you? Well, here's my command. You need to go and do the same for one another. That brings us to our text when they're shocked yet again. And we learn another valuable lesson. Look beginning in verse 18 of John chapter 13. Well, let's back up and start reading at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you'll believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, What you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A glorious, wonderful, frightening passage. This is another of those disturbing passages in John's Gospel. See, the problem is we know the story. The problem most of the time when you and I come to the Scripture is we come to stories like this and we know the details. We know that Judas is a betrayer. We know that Judas sells our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. We know the story, so when we come to it, we read it already knowing the end. But I want to encourage you to try to look at it with new eyes. I want to try to get you to understand that the 12 were shocked at what happened. None of them saw it coming. None of them thought that Judas would have ever betrayed him, because he gave every appearance of a genuine believer. He was numbered among the 12. He was one of those on the inside. One of the unique features of John's Gospel is he loves to show contrast. And so in his Gospel, you'll find light and darkness. You'll find spirit and flesh and life and death. Here's another great contrast. The dark, twisted, black heart of Judas against the backdrop of the love and concern, the mercy and the kindness of the Lord Jesus. And it's meant to shock us. It's meant that when you read it, you take a deep breath and you can't believe what you're reading. No one suspected Judas. And when we come to a passage like this, it ought to cause us to pause. It ought to make us stop and think. It ought to make us a little uncomfortable. If you learn nothing else from our study of the Gospel of John, you ought to learn his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Working our way through this text, what we're going to discover is that the proof of genuine discipleship is not in how much you know, but in how accurately you reflect the character of Christ. It's important. It's not about how much you know. It's about how accurately you reflect the character, the heart, the nature of our Lord and our Savior. And a shallow community, and a day of shallow commitments and minimal standards, we would do well to learn the value of this passage. Because the standard that you and I use to determine whether someone is in the family or not bears little resemblance to God's way of dealing with it. He gave every appearance that he was genuine. And he's proven not genuine at all. Look at verse 18. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. How long has Jesus known about Judas? From the very beginning. From the time he chose him. From the time he invited him to become part of the group. From the very beginning, Jesus knew that Judas was the son of perdition. He knew that he was the one destined. He knew that Judas was never really part of the group. But here's the amazing thing. How did Jesus treat Judas? With love, with kindness, with mercy, and with grace. See, it says something about Jesus that nobody at that table had a clue about Judas. See, that's not true about me. See, if I were in Jesus' place, everybody would have been saying, "Hey, God, have you noticed Rod doesn't care for Judas? Have you noticed? He just doesn't like him at all." But they never had any idea, because he was treated the same as everyone else was treated. The same love, the same mercy, the same grace, the same kindness. So why is he telling us now? Why is he revealing to them at that table? The answer is in verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does, you'll understand I am who I said I was. He's preparing them. He's getting them ready. Now there are two very important principles I want us to draw from this text beginning at verse 21. The first is this. Familiarity with Jesus is no assurance of a relationship with the Savior. Familiarity with Jesus is no assurance of a relationship with the Savior. There are two very different things. Verse 21 down through verse 30. Judas was one of the 12. He was chosen by Jesus. 3 years he walked with Jesus. 3 years he lived with Jesus and the other disciples. He sat at Jesus' feet. He heard the teaching. He saw every miracle. He even went out on the mission when they sent all of them out to do the work of the kingdom. Yet he was never one of them. But they thought he was, because he gave every appearance. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was agonized in soul. It's the same word, by the way, that's used back in chapter 11 and verse 33 when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept. When he convulsed, when deep from the inner part of his being, he agonized over the pain and the heartache that had come because of Lazarus' death. It's the same word that's used in chapter 12 and verse 27 as Jesus thought about the cross and he became troubled. He became agonized of soul. He is troubled. And he said to them, "One of you will betray me." And that statement sent a shockwave through that room. No one could believe it. They were looking around the room. The text says they're looking at one another. We know from the other gospel accounts, at least in Mark chapter 14, that they kept saying, "Is it I? Is it me?" See, I think that when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," I think at least a few of them said, "Oh, please don't let it be me." Because there were those in the crowd, there were those among the 12 who really deep down knew their own wickedness. They knew their own fault. They knew their own failings. And they prayed hope against hope. Don't let it be me. So they all, is it me? Is it me? And even Judas feigned shock. Because all of the 12, is it me? Surely it's not me. They are reclining at table. The pictures that we see of Jesus at the table and all of them seated along is not accurate at all. In the ancient world in Jesus' day, when they gathered for this meal, they were on a small table that was just a little bit off the ground, and they reclined at it. They leaned in on their left arm and kept their right arm free for eating from the table, and they laid with their head toward the table and their feet away from the table. And it's clear in the text that John was to our Lord's right and Judas was on his left. And so as they're reclining and as they're looking around and as they're all wondering who is it, who's doing it, Peter looks across at John and he says, and so John just leans back. And when he leans back, his head's going to be right here. So he's not doing it out loud. They're not sitting at a big table and apart from each other. And he's saying, hey, who is it? He's leaned back and he whispers, Lord, who is it? And Jesus whispers the response. When I dip this bread, the one I give it to is him. He dips the bread and he hands it. Judas. I want you to think about the love that was extended to Judas just on this night. He's seated in a place of honor. Be seated on the right and left are the places of honor. So what you need to understand is when they gathered that night for the meal, Jesus said, Judas, I want you right here. I want you right beside me tonight. Sit here. And everybody knew that was a place of honor. I want you right here with me. It's an act of love. It's an act of friendship. Then he washed his feet. It's an act of mercy. Kindness. Grace. And in the ancient culture, when you dipped a morsel and then offered it, it's an offer of love and friendship. Knowing he had already been betrayed. Knowing that arrangements were already made. It's only a matter of when and where. He's already agreed. And our Lord offered him love, kindness, friendship, and affection. And he betrayed it. Because to be near Christ is no guarantee of life. To be familiar with Jesus is no assurance of a relationship with the Savior. See, it's believed that Judas was more educated than any of the other apostles. It's also believed that he's from a higher social order. He came from an area that it's expected that he was probably of a more upper class than the rest. The rest were very middle to low middle. He was obviously well thought of. He was made treasurer. He had the money back. In fact, if you were to look at the 12, you would probably point to Judas and say, there is the model of what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower. He's everything you ought to be. Because he played his part impeccably. And you'll not find a finer hypocrite anywhere than in Judas. But just because you're near doesn't mean you know Him. Just because you're familiar doesn't mean you're in a relationship with Him. This is why in the church we talk about conversion and not decision. We talk about there being a change. We talk about moving from death to life, not just, well, I decided. Now don't get me wrong. We make decisions. We do decide things. But conversion is essential to new life. Because you're not in the family because you made a choice. You're in a family, the family of God, because you've moved from death to life. Amen. By the work of the Spirit of God. Amen. The issue is repentance, not repeating a prayer. Repeating a prayer is easy. Walking an aisle is easy. Repentance is, I have to change. I'm no longer going this direction, I'm going that direction. I'm turning away from my sin and I'm turning to Christ. Judas knew all the right words. Judas knew all the stories. Judas knew how to act. But he had no life. And his black heart is revealed on that night in that room. A second thing I want you to note is that Christ-like love is the hallmark of the genuine believer. Judas is revealed and Jesus gives him the morsel. And he took it, and John says Satan entered him. And Jesus said, you know, whatever you need, whatever you're going to do, do it now. Do it now. Do it quick. The others didn't understand why he got up and left. They thought, well, he's going to buy more stuff for the feast, or maybe he's going to run an errand. He's going to give something to the poor. Right? They didn't know why. But he got up and left. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said something that I think is very significant. It says, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was forever night for Judas from that moment on. There was never a ray of light in his life after that. Only darkness. See, and I have to wonder. I have to wonder if he paused when he got to the door. I wonder if he looked back. I wonder if when he walked down the road, he stopped a time or two and turned back. And maybe even started to go back and then turned. He made his decision. He made his choice. And it was forever night. Jesus is left with the 11. It's interesting that we're told in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And I think everything changed in verse 31. Judas is gone. Things are set in motion. And I think the spirit lifted. And Jesus acknowledges his coming death. Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. In other words, I'm going to die. That's what he means by the Son of Man glorified. We know that from what we looked at before. It's time for his coming death. It's time for him to provide atonement. It's time for redemption. And in that he brings glory and honor to the Father. Now the time is for that. And so he turns his attention to the 11 and look at what he says. Little children, yet a little while, I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I'm saying to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Little children. I think a way to read that and understand what Jesus is saying. Judas is gone. He turns and looks at the 11. And I think with tears in his eyes, he said, precious ones. Precious ones. I've just got a little bit of time left with you. I'm leaving. You can't come. But I leave you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And my question is, what's so new about that? What's new in that command? Because that doesn't really sound new to me at all. Hasn't that been said before? For instance, in Leviticus 19. In verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. You've told him to love before. It's certainly the way the law is summed up in the New Testament. In Mark 12, in Luke 10, in Galatians 5. This is the summing up of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. They've been commanded to love before. What's so new about this new command? What's new about it is the measurement. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's difficult. Let's be honest. I have very little trouble loving me. I really don't. I mean, I really do believe to know me is to love me. I'm able to love me quite easily. It's a little more difficult sometimes for me to love you like I love me. I can do it. But for me to love you as Christ has loved is impossible. So to do it, I have to die. I have to die to myself. I have to die to my agenda. I have to die to my wants. I have to die to my desire. It's no longer about my agenda. Because the love that he demands of us is a sacrificial, forgiving, compassionate, deep, and abiding love. Amen. Regardless of your performance. And regardless of whether you ever return it to me or not. That's what's new. And it's that love that conquered the world. The world of Jesus' day, very much like our own day, was a divided world. Divided by race and nation and gender and class. But the gospel overcomes all of that and makes us one. That's why Jesus said, this is how they'll know you belong to me. Because you have this kind of love for one another. A love unlike any other love they know. A love unlike any love they've ever seen. It is his call It is his demand. The proof of genuine discipleship is not found in how much you know, but in how accurate you reflect the character of our Lord. Familiarity with Jesus is no assurance of a relationship with the Savior. Christ-like love is the hallmark of the people of God. This is the life we've been called to. And we at best examine our heart and examine our life and ask, am I in the kingdom?
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.